All right, we're here in Matthew chapter 5, and we've taken quite a long break from the book of Matthew. I didn't want to start the Sermon on the Mount and not complete it before we went to the U.S., and obviously we've had a lot of special events, so we're kind of back in it now. And Matthew 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And like all sections of Scripture, people try to put errors or contradictions, so-called, into the text that are obviously not there because the Word of God is perfect. And oftentimes what they'll do is turn you to Luke chapter 6, and they'll say, well, Matthew 5 through 7 and Luke 6 have a contradiction. And here's the thing. These sermons in the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon, and the sermon preached in Luke 6 are very similar. So people think that they're absolutely identical, but you're going to notice they're preached in a different location. So in my opinion, what's taking place is you've got the same sermon material, but it's preached a little bit different in different places. I would assume that Matthew 5 through 7 is a longer sermon than the one in Luke 6 because there's more mention in the Bible. Now you have to realize, when Jesus preached the sermon, I don't believe these were his exact words. I believe he expounded upon the statements that he's making. So the actual sermon of the Sermon on the Mount was not a 10-minute sermon where he just read and it's done, but it's probably very long, right? And in Luke 6, it's verses 20 through 49. It's known as the Sermon on the Plain. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. These are different locations, okay? So there are a lot of similarities, but you're going to see differences because they're preached at different locations. For example, I preach the same sermons here as I do in Pampanga on Saturdays, but they're never exactly identical. And last week, when I preached on the olive tree in Pampanga, I was preaching two sermons, so the sermon was shorter. And then the sermon here was a very long sermon because I had a lot more time. And so, of course, there's going to be some differences, even though it's the same content, okay? And so we're here in Matthew 5, and notice what it says here in verse number 1. The name of the sermon is the purpose of the Beatitudes, and the first 12 verses are known as the blessings or the Beatitudes. So what is the purpose of the Beatitudes? Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now, this is interesting. Because multitudes follow Jesus, and some are saved, and some are not saved. And you would think if there's thousands of people, he would just preach on salvation. But is that what Jesus does? No, it's not. See, the modern day churches, their method is bring lost people into church, and then preach to large crowds of lost people. But yet, you don't see Jesus doing this. He has multitudes coming to him, and then he goes up into a mountain, and he gets set or prepared, which probably takes a long time. Like, hey, an hour from now, we're going to start service. And then he preaches to those that actually want to listen. And here today, I am not preaching on salvation, just like Jesus was not primarily preaching on salvation in the Sermon on the Mount. He touches on it, but he's preaching on a lot of different things. You say, why? I am preaching to save people here today, not unsaved. I'm not preaching to a bunch of Catholics or a bunch of INC or Undaunting to Honor or whatever. I'm preaching to save people. So guess what? I'm trying to edify the brethren. And here's what you learn when you go preaching the gospel and you learn from lost people coming to church, hearing the message of salvation. When I first started preaching, I had the natural mindset, if I could just get my unsaved friends to come, they're going to get saved. So I got a lot of unsaved people to come listen to me preach, and I would always preach on salvation. Back in West Virginia when I first started preaching. And guess what? They never, ever got saved. I mean, I would literally have like 10 people come to listen to me. I'd preach an hour on salvation. And I'd have a friend that was, you know, I remember this Mormon friend. He's like, man, that was a great sermon. But he still believed in Mormonism. I'm like, well, what part of that sermon was great to you? Right? But what you find out is the best way to get people saved is to preach one-on-one to people. Preach in small groups. We go to parks, maybe you preach to two people, maybe you preach to three people. But if you get too big of a number, doesn't it usually get almost impossible? And look, obviously, if you get opportunities to preach to large crowds at funerals, weddings, schools, prisons, absolutely take it. It's exciting, it's great, but it is not the best way to get people saved. And if it was, then in Matthew 5, you know what you would see? Jesus preaching to a bunch of lost people. The reality is, all of us that are soul winners, you are involved in the most exciting part, the front lines of battle. Don't think, well, I'm just kind of a secondary person that invites people to church, and then Pastor Stuckey's the one who gets to preach the gospel to thousands. No, actually, when you go soul winning, when you went soul winning yesterday or on Monday for the soul winning marathon, or last Sunday when we had 90 soul winners, you were involved in the front lines of battle. The best and most effective way to get people saved, and you know, we get a lot of people saved as a church, but it's not because of me or one person or a few people. It's because we're involved in the work. We are a church that almost everybody's involved in the front lines of battle of soul winning. That's what our church is about. And that's what you see in Matthew 5, where there's multitudes and he goes up into a mountain. Okay? And it says when he was set, so I would say a long time period goes by before he actually preaches to them. Verse number 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He is going to go through a list of things that he says are blessings, and when you look at most of these things, it doesn't really seem like a blessing. Right? He says a lot of things that seem like they're negative, and yet they're actually positive. And he starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it's not referring to your finances, like how much money you have in your wallet, but you wouldn't think poor is a good thing, okay? Now go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. And being poor in spirit is this idea that, you know what, you need God in your life. You need the preaching of God's word. That without God, we don't really have anything. And when people are arrogant and they think they know everything, they can't be taught. They can't learn. Step one is really realizing, man, I need God's word in my life. I need to learn God's word. I'm not an expert. I don't know anything. And here's the thing. When you're poor in spirit, you know what? You can then learn the word of God. When you realize you're nothing without God, then you can actually learn and be taught. But if you have this attitude, I know everything, what can God really teach you if you try to just figure out things on your own? Now let me show you this passage in Revelation 3 that we can use as a cross-reference. And it's a very famous passage of Scripture, and I want to spend some time explaining this, but notice what it says in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, we have a list of churches. These are not church ages, as some people teach. These are not time periods. You'll hear people say, we live in the Laodicean church age where everybody's apathetic and nobody wants to serve God. Well, I'm sorry, but at our church, almost everybody goes soul winning, so I'm not seeing that. I'm amazed at how much, you know, Bacolo de Nasal is just making so much money these days as a result of our church. And hey, I love that restaurant. It's a good restaurant. It's good food, but I'm just saying, it's like we have people that are zealous for the things of God. We don't have a church where it's hard to get people to go soul winning or hard to get people to read the Bible. No, people are zealous to serve God at a church. And so in Revelation 3, this is a specific church, okay? And it says in verse number 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What is the Bible saying here? Well, first off, here is the example. The example is in drinking a beverage. Spew or spit out of my mouth is what he's saying. Okay? And he gives the example of cold or hot. Now, why does he say cold or hot? Well, because of the fact a lot of beverages taste very good cold. Coca-Cola, you probably want cold. Iced tea, you want cold. Right? Lemonade, you want cold. A lot of drinks taste good, very cold. Right? Or even like at coffee places, there's the cold frappuccino option, right? But then a lot of drinks taste good hot. Hot coffee, hot tea. But look, when you go to a coffee shop and you ask for a drink, they're going to ask you cold or hot. They don't ask you lukewarm. You know why? Because nobody likes lukewarm coffee. You're going to spew it out of your mouth. You get a cold drink, and then all of a sudden you let it sit for an hour, all of a sudden it's not good anymore. It doesn't even matter how much sugar's in it. Or if you get a hot coffee, it tastes good, and then you let it sit for too long, and then you drink it, and you're like, Kadiri, it's gross, right? Nobody likes the lukewarm option. Let me ask you a question. In this example, is cold a good thing or a bad thing? it's a good thing, right? Because the way this is often preached is cold is like really bad and hot is like great, on fire for God, dead as a doornail, doing nothing, never coming to church, never reading the Bible, and lukewarm is like the Eutychus, half in and half out. That's not the example given in the Bible. The lukewarm Christian is 100% out, okay? Because cold is good. It's not bad. Because think about this logically. Would it really make sense to say, instead of coming to church every other week, I wish you just never came to church at all? Instead of reading the Bible every other day, I wish you just never read the Bible. Now, actually, I would rather you come to church every other week than you never come to church. I would rather you read the Bible every other day than you never read the Bible. Now, here's the thing, though. I hope you read the Bible every day. I hope you come to church every week. I hope you're zealous for soul winning every week. But what I'm saying is the lukewarm in this example, it's not half in or half out. It's actually all the way out. And if you have a different opinion, that's fine. But the next verse, I believe, confirms what I'm saying. Because notice what it says in Revelation 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with... I mean, he says rich and poor. He doesn't have the in-between option. You're in between rich and poor. No, no, no. He's saying you're all the way at this end. Okay? But it mentions poor here, and I'm fine if you have a different opinion. That's fine. But what I'm saying is, the example given here is someone who thinks they know everything. They think they have everything. They think they have it all put together, and he's like, you're blind. You think you can see, but you're not walking in the light of God. You're walking in blindness and darkness, and you don't even realize it. You think that you're rich and have everything, and you're actually poor. You have nothing. That's what he's saying. And here's the thing. Step one to really being taught and growing is realizing I'm not that special. I don't know everything. And realizing, you know what? I'm not, you know, rich and increased with goods and have everything in life. No, actually, I'm poor in spirit. I actually need God in my life. I actually don't know that much. And look, regardless of how long you have been saved or how many people you have gotten saved, none of us are anywhere near being 100% right with God. All of us are really just, hey, I don't know that much. I'm just trying to learn a little bit more each and every passing week. And I say that as a preacher. I can honestly say when I read a lot of books in the Bible, I'm just like, I don't know all of Ezekiel or Isaiah or Zechariah. And even books that are just the Gospels or a lot of verses, I'm like, I'm not quite sure what God's trying to say. So look, none of us have it all fully put together. Go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And look, I get the idea of the half-in, half-sermons, you know, the half-in, half-out sermons. Those are important. The examples like Eutychus in the Bible, where he's literally half in the window and half out, and the idea is you'll fall all the way out. I'm just saying that's not the example that's being given, in my opinion, in Revelation chapter 3. But it says here in verse number 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Once again, that doesn't seem like a good thing. Who wants to be sad today? Who wants to cry? Who wants to mourn, right? He's going through a list of things that don't really seem like good things, but he's saying it's actually a blessed thing to mourn because that means you're going to be comforted. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And, you know, when you think of modern day Christianity or Christendom or whatever you would like to call it, you know, the idea in the modern day is really kind of this CCF and victory style of Christianity, this non-denom, kind of Pentecostal sort of Christianity, Christian rock and stuff like that. And you know what? The average person from that sort of background that's been in church for decades, if they start coming to our church, they're going to be shocked by the preaching. They're going to be like, this is completely different than what I thought Christianity was. I mean, even people in this room that were Baptists before, a lot of you would say the same thing, like, this is just completely different than what I expected. And what you're seeing here in Matthew 5 is he goes through a lot of things that you would not think are good things in your natural flesh, and he's saying these are actually good things. It's actually good to mourn. It's actually good to be poor in spirit. He's going to talk about being persecuted. He says that's a good thing. In our modern-day Christendom, well, if you're persecuted, you must not be right with God. Isn't that what people say? Well, I know you can't be of God because, you know, your Google rating is like below 2 or something like that. Because a lot of people criticize your church. A lot of people got offended by your preaching, and of course Jesus never offended anyone. And you wonder, how much are people reading the Bible in 2023? But it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let me turn there myself, I added this to my notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse number 4, it says, or actually go to verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And the Bible says that when we go through trials, God, who's the God of consolation and comfort, He can comfort us, He can help us through our trials, and we can use that in our life to comfort other people that go through something similar. Okay? Now, let me help you out with something. If somebody is coming to you about something in their life, and you don't have experience with it at all, don't pretend like you do. It's like, yeah, I know what you're going through. It's like, well, if you don't know what you're going through, don't say that you do. Okay? For example, if somebody's single, and they're not married, they don't have kids, and there's like a tragedy for that family, someone who hasn't gone through that, they cannot fully relate. But this is what you can do. I'm really sorry. I'm praying for you. Let me know if there's anything I can do to help. That is always a good statement. And that's the statement I often make to people because I don't always relate to what people are going through. Sometimes I do. And when I do relate, I can say, I've been through something similar. This is what helped me. This is what I learned. And just, you know, I'm praying for you and let me know if there's anything I can do for you, right? Because if you've gone through a trial and God has comforted you, you can use that in your life to help somebody who goes through something similar. But if you have not gone through something similar, it's like, you know, you can't relate. You can just say, I'm praying for you. Let me know if there's anything I can do to help. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. You think of Job in the Bible. I have not gone through anything like Job. Right? I mean, he went through more trials than anyone you could think of. Job would have been able to comfort basically anybody who's gone through stuff. I mean, everything bad you could think of pretty much happened to Job, and he could help people through similar things. And so here's the thing. If you go through trials or problems in your life, I'm not saying it's fun at the time. I'm not saying you want to mourn. But here's the thing, in the end you might realize I can actually use this to try to be a blessing to other people that are going through trials themselves. Okay? Verse number 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, a lot of times people ask the difference, what is the difference between meek and humble? Because you're going to see these words are very similar in the Bible. From my study, being humble is an individual thing. And meekness is about how you interact with other people. So if you are humble, then you're going to come across meek when you interact with others. In our modern day, the word humble is used for all of this. But the English language is getting dumbed down. I mean, all languages are over time. And there was a distinction when the Bible was written. And the idea of meekness is interacting with other people. But if you're a humble person, then you're going to be meek in your interaction with others. If you're arrogant, you're not going to be meek. Go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12. Let's look at somebody who really went through a lot of trials, and we'll see his meekness here. Moses. And what the Bible said was, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Think of your inheritance. Now, let's say, for example, you are one of four brothers, sisters in your family. Let's say you're one of four brothers. You might naturally think that when the inheritance gets passed down, it's 25%, 25%, 25%, 25%, because that's a very common technique that parents would use to give out the money. Just an equal amount. Because the Bible says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We're talking about the inheritance that you get. But is that the way that God operates? Are we all going to get an equal reward from God? No, we're not, because we have the judgment seat of Christ. God doesn't look at this and say, well, I've got 100 children, you know, so they each get 1%. Like 100 members at Verity Baptist Church, let's give each 1%. That it doesn't work that way. The way it works is you get rewarded for the work that you do. And so in this example, you know, if you had, and just think of the prodigal son. You have two sons. You have one that's a hard worker and one that's lazy. Well, the way God operates, the lazy one who's living a sinful life, he's not getting rewards in heaven. Now, that's not the way that most people act with their children, but I'm just saying that's the way that God acts. We're basically, based on the work you do, that is what you're going to inherit. So here's what I'm saying. The more humble and meek that you are, the more rewards that you're going to get. Doesn't the Bible say that if you humble yourself, he's going to lift you up? I mean, that's many times in the Word of God. And look, the more arrogant you are, the more God will bring you down. The more humble you are, the more God's going to lift you up. I preached a sermon before called The Way Up is Down. And a lot of things in the Bible, it seems like counterintuitive, the opposite of what you think. But isn't that true? The way up in life is actually down by humbling yourself. Whereas the way down is up. You think of Nebuchadnezzar, look at this great kingdom that I have built. And then he acts like an animal, which is basically the worst curse that could come upon a person. Now in our modern day, I mean, a lot of people don't realize that, but acting like an animal is not exactly a blessing, okay? But notice what it says in Numbers 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, look, I don't think this is restating his first wife, Zipporah. I don't think that's what it's referring to. Because of the fact he married her a long time before, it would be kind of odd for his brother and sister years later to criticize. Here's the reason why I believe they're criticizing. She's an Ethiopian woman, and Ethiopia is very close to what area geographically and in the Bible times? You'll see Ethiopia mixed with Egypt, and they came out of Egypt. Now, it would be like, for example, if somebody married like an Arabic woman, and it's like, why are you marrying this Muslim? It's like, just because they're from an Arab country doesn't make them a Muslim, right? Or you married somebody from India, why are you marrying a Hindu? It's like, she's not a Hindu, right? You marry someone from an area where there's a false, you marry someone from Russia, what, are you Orthodox now? It's like, she's not Orthodox. What are you talking about? Right? And they criticize this woman, but it's like, is it her fault where she was born or where she grew up? Because there's people like Rahab and Ruth in the Bible that change where they live, and so their criticism is completely out of bounds. They're wrong because it doesn't say that she's an ungodly woman, it's just she's an Ethiopian woman, right? Then it says this in verse 2, and they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now look, this I had to tell you, I'm not preaching about, you know, respect for the man of God in church, but you know what, if you struggle with this, just read Numbers chapter 12. Because we're seeing that these people say, well, you know, God's also spoken to us, and then God shuts that down really quick, doesn't he? Because the way that God operates is there's one person in charge in the local church, and that's me. Whether you like it or not, that's just the way it is. It doesn't mean that you're not being used by God. It doesn't mean that you know, you can't do great things for God. It's just called you're in a different position. That's just the way it works. And Aaron, and here's the thing that's funny about this. Aaron thinks he would be such a great leader. Have you read the book of Exodus, Aaron? I mean, do you remember the golden calf story? Did you forget about that? You kind of had your shot at leadership, and all of a sudden, all manner of sin, which I don't think the Bible, I think the Bible's being discreet. I think drunkenness and fornication are being mixed in there. Worshipping a golden calf, which was really the big primary animal they worshipped in Egypt. It's like you had your chance to lead, and you did a horrible job. You made King Saul look like the greatest leader ever, right? And so they had their chance, and then he failed, and now he's criticizing Moses, right? Here's what I'm trying to tell you. You know what? Being the leader is probably not as easy as you think. It's not. I don't claim to do a perfect job. I don't claim that I never make mistakes. But I would say this, that for someone who's not the leader to think I would do a better job than my boss at work, that's kind of a foolish idea when you've never actually had the responsibility. It's not actually as easy as you think. And they're criticizing it. Notice what it says in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now a lot of times people see the word meek and they think weak. But being meek does not mean that you're weak. What we're seeing in this context is basically Moses doesn't really fight his own battles. He leaves it in the Lord's hands. He's just saying, I'll forgive them for being rude to me. I'll forgive them for what they said. And God steps in and fights that battle for him. That's called being meek. That's called being humble. You go out soul winning and somebody wants to argue with you at the door, and then you just, in a kind way, walk away and don't argue with them. That is an incredibly difficult thing to do. But you know what that shows? It does not show weakness. It actually shows strength. It actually shows meekness. And see, Moses was a man that was very meek. It's like Moses was meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. Well, here's what I would say. The Bible speaks about the great rewards that Moses is going to get because esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater than the riches and treasures in Egypt. He was meeker than anybody. And guess what? He's going to get more rewards than anybody because the way up is down. That's what the Bible teaches. Go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And the Bible says in Matthew 5, and look, honestly, we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount for a long time because there's a lot of topics. I could probably preach a whole sermon on each of these verses. I'm not going to do that because we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount for, you know, the next several months, but I don't want to be on this for the next, you know, like 2 years because this is a very unique sermon because usually a sermon you pick like one topic and expound upon it. And what Jesus does is he preaches on like everything in one sermon. Right, so it's kind of unique, so there's a lot to preach on. But verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, once again, hungering and thirsting is not something you would think is a good thing, but the Bible says hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after the word of God, after doing what's right, then that's actually a good thing, and you're going to be filled. Go to Job 23. Job 23. Now, the Bible mentions people that are reprobates or children of the devil that are bad people, and it uses this phrase, whose God is their belly. Now, this is a statement that we can relate to because everybody has desires to eat certain foods or to drink certain things, and every single person in this world has that battle because, you know what, and I don't think it's a sin to eat junk food, so don't misunderstand me, but at the same time, we want to try to live a healthy life, but there's always that battle. That cookie's there. Those chips are there. That Coca-Cola is there. Sometimes I go soul winning and people say, well, if you really believe, you're going to do the works. And I'll use this example. Well, I mean, do you believe drinking Coca-Cola is unhealthy? Yes. Do you ever drink Coke? Yes. I thought you believed it was unhealthy, so why are you drinking it? Your works don't really match up with what you believe. Right? Because just because you believe something doesn't mean that you're going to do the work. And here's the thing. We can relate to whose God is their belly because we have desires and we're like, I shouldn't eat more food, but I really want it. And it's difficult. Right? Well, the reprobate, they are 100% their God is their belly because every fleshly desire, they just go after. That's what they live for. As God's people, you know, we don't believe in asceticism like in the Indian faiths that they teach where you harm your body, something like that. But what we do believe is you deny the flesh. You deny sinful desires. You deny things that are wrong. And I don't think this is only relating to food. I don't think that's even the primary application whose God is their belly. But we can relate because we have desires and we got to deny our flesh. We got to deny what we want and do what's right. And that's hard. It's very difficult. And every single person fights that battle every day because we have not yet been 100% delivered from the bondage of corruption. We have not gotten the glorified body yet. And the Bible speaks about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after God's word, after what's right. You wake up in the morning, I can't wait to eat breakfast. I can't wait to drink water. But actually the Bible's saying what you should have the mindset is, man, it's a new day. I have the opportunity to read God's word. I have the opportunity to spend time with God. And notice what it says in Job 23, verse 12. Job 23, verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Food is necessary. If we don't eat, we die. If we don't drink, we die. If we don't eat, it's going to take a little while to die, but we're going to get very weak very quickly. We'll start getting headaches and have all kinds of health problems, right? Physical food is necessary. Otherwise, you're going to physically die and get very, very weak, right? Spiritual food is necessary. Can you lose your salvation? Absolutely not, because it's eternal life that you get. But you're basically going to be at the point of death like, oh, I can barely make it. And what you're going to find is you get angry very quickly in life. Every small problem you get really upset about. You're in a bad mood all the time. You're not patient. You're losing your temper. You're being worldly and all these things. You say, why? Because you have not gotten your spiritual food. That's the reason why. And by the way, you know, in our modern day world, if you want to become rich, the secret is write a weight loss book, right? There's like a million weight loss strategies. I have invented the best diet in the world. And if I wanted to, I could get rich on this diet. I'm telling you, this diet, foolproof, I guarantee you almost everybody in the world will lose a lot of weight. You say, what is it? It's called you don't eat any food until you first eat your spiritual food. Basically, until you've read the Bible, you don't eat your breakfast. You don't eat your lunch. You don't eat your dinner. You know what you'd see in this world? It's like, man, it's amazing. So many people are losing weight across the world. You know, we don't. What is this new fad, this new diet, right? And, you know, I'm being humorous, but I'm being serious that, honestly, even amongst the Christian world, most people don't read their Bibles. But you never miss your physical food. Who comes to the end of the day, I forgot to eat today. I don't know what happened. And then the next day goes by, I forgot to eat again. I just didn't have time to eat. My life is oh so busy. Yeah, maybe what you ought to do is set aside 30 minutes in the morning, and instead of just making sure that you're sitting down at your table and you've got everything organized, just grab something on the go. Just grab a banana and a couple, just grab a couple slices of bread or whatever and eat it on the way, because it's more important that you read your Bible. That's more important. Look, I hope you got breakfast today, your physical food. But you know what would have been more important and better for you is if you set aside time to read the Bible and just said, I'll just eat whatever. I can just eat the panda salad church. Right? Because your spiritual food is more necessary than your physical food. And if you don't get your spiritual nutrition, you are not going to do anything for God in this life. It's a fact. Well, I'm just relying on you, Pastor Stuckey, to feed me spiritually. I mean, I'm not around you on Monday through Saturday. How am I going to feed you spiritually Monday through Saturday? Are you just going to listen to sermons for 8 hours a day? You know what would be better is actually just getting a Bible reading plan and just reading the Bible every day. And look, I have the old-fashioned technique. My Bible reading chart is right by my son's on the wall, and, you know, I just mark it on a daily basis. You say, why? Because it helps me be disciplined. And it's what I would recommend for everybody. Just get a Bible reading chart that just tells you, read this. And look, I'm not really preaching that much on Bible reading, but let me just say in January, you know what I want you to do? Read the New Testament cover to cover. And we're going to have that challenge, and I hope that most people in this room are able to do that, or at least strive to read as much as you can in January. Go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Look, if we want God to be merciful with us in our lives, the Bible says we need to be merciful with other people. In fact, I'm going to preach on that in the second sermon about forgiveness, and it's going to tie in very closely with that. But the reality is, if we want God to come light on us and be merciful and forgiving to us, I mean, forgive us our debtors as we forgive, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Here's the idea. Well, if I don't forgive others, good luck on getting God to forgive me in my life. If you want God to be merciful to you, you better be merciful to other people that have done you wrong also in your life, right? Go in your Bible to, actually, verse 8, Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, when they say see God, we're not talking about being saved. We understand, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved, it's that simple. But as we talked about Moses, Moses was a man who literally, you know, got to see God, and he was a friend of God. And here's the thing about this. If you want to be close to God and see God and know God, you better be pure in heart. You better get the sins out of your life. Go to James 4. Let me show this to you. James chapter 4. James 4. People have this idea, well, you know what? I can do everything I used to do. Watch all the same movies, listen to all the same music, hang out with all the same friends at the bar or whatever, and yet I'm going to draw close to God. It doesn't work that way. I get it. That's the non-denominational method. And they feel like they're close to God because of that CCM music they listen to. The Jeremy Camp, Casting Crowns, Third Day, right? Whoever's popular today of the Christian music. That doesn't make you close to God. You say, well, what's the secret to being close to God? Being pure in heart. Getting the sins out of your life. Notice what it says in James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh, or draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. There's a promise that if you draw close to God, God's going to draw close to you. But how does that happen? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So being pure in heart is attached to cleansing your hands of sins, getting the sin out of your life. So if you want to draw close to God, you know what you have to do? Quit sinning. Start obeying the commandments. And look, obviously we all sin every single day, but quit having this mindset, I can just do whatever I want and I'll just come to church on Sunday. Look, we're not a Catholic church. We don't have confession where you magically get right. I'll commit all these sins and just go to confession. Look, if that's your mindset, good luck getting forgiveness from God in your life. The correct method would be, I strive to do right, I try to do right, and when I do fall, then I beg God for mercy and try to get right. But not just willingly and brazenly committing sins. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap, the Bible says. And I hope you have a goal in 2024 to draw closer to God. I hope that you're closer to God in 2024 than you were in 2023. In fact, I hope your entire life, regardless of what the rate is, that you're drawing closer to God. I hope that you're drawing closer to God so God is showing you more problems you need to fix in your life. That's what I hope. And then you must make the decision to cleanse your hands, purify your heart, get right with God. Now go to James 3. James 3. And the Bible spoke about being pure in heart. And notice this in James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Here the Bible speaks about being pure, and it says first pure. Notice the order. First pure, then peaceable. If you were to ask the average person, what is this world missing in 2023? What do we need more than anything? World peace. World peace. Isn't that what people would say? World peace. I mean, why are those countries always fighting wars together? Now look, obviously I think peace would be a good thing, but here's the thing. You know what the problem is? We need world purity. We need people to get right with God. And you know what the amazing thing would be? If people got right with God around the world, problems would just disappear around the world. Less wars, less violence, less thefts. I mean, everything would be so much better. It's not a problem. We need world peace. No, we need world purity. And when it starts with purity, you know what's going to result? We're going to have peace. That's what's going to take place. I mean, when's going to be the most peaceful time? When Jesus is ruling and reigning for the millennial reign, and it's his rules and his laws, and people are forced to be pure, or they're going to be punished. And you know what's going to take place? It's going to be a great time of peace. The Bible talks about turning your swords into pruning hooks, or I'm misquoting this. Basically, turn your weapons into like gardening tools is the basic example. And here's the thing, though. In our modern day, I would not suggest that. You need weapons in 2023 because it's a violent and sinful world. But there is coming a day where it's not going to be like that because purity comes before peace. Go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And remember, Matthew 5 verse 8 said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Then notice what it says in Matthew 5 verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." What comes first, purity or peace? Purity. Holiness, righteousness, godliness, purity, it always comes before peace. And people have this mindset, man, we need peace. Peace in the Middle East. We need purity in the Middle East. You know what the problem is in the Middle East? You got two wicked religions. Both incredibly wicked. You got the religion that blasphemes Jesus Christ, and you got the other religion filled full of pedophilia in all those countries. And if you look it up, it's a fact. Two wicked religions with no purity. What's the result? You'll never have peace in that part of the world. You look over in India, you got primarily two wicked religions. You got Hindu and Muslim. And guess what? There will never be peace in India. Why? Because they're both wicked religions. Filled full of sin. It's amazing. India is supposed to be the most spiritual place on the planet, and yet it's like number one in levels of wickedness in just about everything. I mean, just killing newborn infants, it's like number one in the world. It's like in child trafficking, it's right there near the top. It's known as the rape capital of the world. But it's so spiritual. Hey, you know what the problem is? There's no purity. The religion's wicked, and that's the result. Purity comes before peace, and we will not have world peace if there's no purity. So you know what that means? We're never going to have world peace. Now, obviously, as much as is possible, as much as life in you, you know, try to live peaceably with everybody. Try to get along with your Catholic relatives that are unsaved. But do not sacrifice your purity in order to do that. Somebody invites you to some, you know, I don't know, Feast of the Immaculate Conception ceremony in Catholic Church or whatever's going on Friday. Look, you can be respectful and nice, but don't sacrifice your purity or righteousness and say, yeah, you know, I think that's great too. I just am doing it. No, it's not great. It's wicked. Now, I'm not saying be rude, but don't sacrifice your purity. Or you go soul winning, and then somebody disagrees with you about the gospel, and then they say at the end, well, you know, it's okay because we basically believe the same thing anyway. No, we don't. I remember I was going soul winning one time, I was talking to a Muslim, and at the beginning he was trying to say that, like, well, you know, we believe mostly the same thing. I was just like, let's be honest. You think I'm going to hell because of what I believe. I think you're going to hell because of what you believe. And I'm here to see if you're willing to listen to what the Bible says. I was like, let's just be honest. It's like, I don't hate you. You know, I'm this is what I believe, and I know you believe I'm going to hell. Right? I mean, let's quit pretending we're all friends when we're not. Right? Purity comes before peace. But, you know, another application of being a peacemaker is what? Because, honestly, as much as I'm saying purity, it's like our church are the biggest peacemakers in all of the Philippines. You say, what do you mean? Because we preach the gospel of peace. We're out here preaching the gospel of peace all the time. It's like, well, the world needs peace. Hey, you know what? I'm doing my part. We're knocking the doors. We're going to parks. We're trying to install, you know, peace in like every single park and every single area we can go. Spreading the message of the gospel of peace. But as amazing as it is, the message of a free salvation where there's no works required, and you know, sometimes it results in people getting mad at us. And it's like, I'm not trying to fight. And you get saved, and you try to give the gospel to your unsaved family, right? And you think, I remember thinking this when I first got saved, man, if people heard this, everybody would believe and be saved. I just thought people hadn't heard, and then I just figured as you're, because I heard the message, I was like, this is great, the gift of God. It's like, man, and then you start telling people about the gift of God. It's like, how dare you say that? It's like, what? And even though it's the gospel of peace, a lot of people get mad at the message because they want to trust, because they're not humble, right? They want to trust in their own righteousness. Bible says here in verse number 10, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now the key to this blessing is that the reason why you're persecuted is because you're living a godly life and doing what's right. Look, if everybody you know at work hates you, I mean, you get in fights with everybody at Jollibee, you get mad at the cashier for something small, you're fighting with everybody in your life, it's not for righteousness' sake. Because other people can have the wrong order given to them and just accept it and not make a big deal about it. Either just eat what you're given, or just be polite and be kind to the person because they made an honest mistake. If you're getting in a fight with everybody in your life, you're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's a lot of religions or groups of people that have been persecuted throughout history, and they'll claim, we're just being persecuted. I mean, the Jews. I mean, we've been kicked out of so many countries. Not for righteousness' sake, my friend. Or in the early days of the United States, the Mormons were kicked out of state after state after state. You say, why? Because they did the exact same things that the Jews were getting kicked out of for countries. Not for righteousness' sake. Right? And so here's the thing. If you're going through persecution in your life because you're an obnoxious jerk, start reading the Bible so you develop some grace. But if you're being persecuted because you're trying to serve God, and here's the truth. A lot of people at this church, you probably have family members and friends that criticize me in this church. Right? They think I'm too extreme. They think I'm hateful. They think I'm a bad guy or whatever. I mean, listen to that preacher. He's told me, why don't you go to that other Baptist church? Right? I mean, it's just reality. And you say, well, you know, I believe this is the best church. I'm just trying to serve God. And then you get persecuted. You know, just realize you're going to get rewards for that when you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And don't consider it a curse upon your life. Be like the people that got arrested in the Bible, and yet they're counting it worthy to being beaten, suffering shame for the cause of Christ. And here's the thing. When you are right with God and you're legitimately persecuted for righteousness' sake, but you're right with God and you're going soul winning and reading the Bible, isn't it true that there's a sense of happiness there? Like you really realize, you know what? Not that you want to be persecuted, but you realize I'm doing what's right. God's blessing my life. I'm right with God. And you realize that you're not doing anything wrong. You're actually in a good mood. And it's hard to believe. Like, how is that possible? But yet, it's true. And look, I haven't been persecuted to the level, obviously, people in the Bible have. But everybody, go to 2 Timothy 3, actually, real quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because everybody that's serving God will get some level of persecution. You say, well, that's not true with me. You know, I grew up Catholic, and since I got saved, everybody in my family's so happy that I no longer drink. They're so happy I don't go to Catholic church. I mean, everybody's thrilled with me. Yeah, you've never told them that you're no longer Catholic, right? Because I promise you, like, everybody else in the family is Catholic. Why do you have to be the rebel? Why can't you be like everybody else in our family? Right? Hey, all of our family are Bible Baptists. Why do you have to go to Verity Baptist? Any Baptist church under the sun except Verity Baptist. I mean, that's reality. Many of you have probably heard things like that. And let's see, where did I have you turn? Oh, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Notice what it says in verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. You see, Paul did not hide who he was. This is what I believe. This is what I stand for. This is good. This is wicked. This is right. This is wrong. He would not have been the preacher where you're not sure what he believes about repentance. Have you ever called pastors before because you're thinking about visiting a church and you ask them, you know, what do you believe about repentance and salvation? And then they'll give an answer that's like in between so you don't know. Right? I mean, the Bible says, repent and believe. Okay, what do you mean by that? And then it's hard to get the answer out of them. Oftentimes, they're just not very clear about it. Just make it clear. Look, everybody at our church knows what I believe about salvation. I've made it clear that if you believe in repentance of sins, it's a work salvation. If you believe in Calvinism, you're not saved. If you believe you can lose your salvation, you're not saved. I don't make it, well, you know, maybe. No. I just make it clear. And Paul made it clear what he believed. He said, you've known my manner of life. You've known my doctrine. You know what I believe. And then it says in verse number 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, look, we're not going to suffer persecution to the level that people do in Muslim countries that are saved. But whether it's Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, or the Philippines, you're going to suffer some persecution. It's a fact. And, you know, I learned it pretty early here when the most famous Baptist in the Philippines, you know, threatened me at a funeral that he was conducting. I was like, man, right? I mean, I'd only been preaching for a week and a half, and he got very offended at me directly quoting what he believed about salvation in the second Sunday that I was here. Got very offended. I mean, people that were here at the beginning, you know that story. I mean, I saw the video. I mean, it was on Facebook, you know, live. I saw it, and it was just like, you know, what I'm saying is, if you boldly preach the Word of God, there are going to be people that are going to get mad about it, and they're going to fight you. That's just reality. Now, you do have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and some battles, I learned very quickly, are not worth fighting because you're not going to win them if you don't have that power in position. But here's what I'm saying. You're going to be persecuted. So look, when you get persecuted, don't just give up. And I wish I could tell you, you could just, you know, take the magic pill where you can live for God and never have any problems. That's not reality. And it's better to warn people, persecution will come, that way they're not shocked when it does. Because you will be persecuted if you're serving God. But should we be surprised when Jesus was killed, John the Baptist was beheaded, there's all kinds of martyrs throughout the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, all the prophets of God are getting arrested, they're getting killed. I mean, if you're serving God, you will have persecution. Unless you're just trying to silently serve God and not let anybody know. Right? Go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm chapter 73. Now, you see these blessings. And remember, there's a large crowd. And then he sets himself at the top of the mountain. And then his disciples come onto him, which, you know, amongst the disciples, there's going to be some that are not saved for sure. I'm sure there's a lot that walked away. They didn't want to wait around until he got set or go up to the top of the mountain. It wasn't worth the effort. But a lot of people came up to listen. Probably a lot of unsaved in there, a group of saved and unsaved. And here's the thing. He preaches these first 12 verses, and it doesn't really seem like a Joel Osteen sermon. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. I mean, that doesn't really seem like something that Joel Osteen or at CCF or a big non-denom church is going to preach. So it's not really what people would necessarily want to hear. I mean, Jesus had crowds listening to him, but he wasn't trying to be popular. Right? And we could develop the attitude in life, there's all these blessings, but I go through life serving God and I have all these problems. It doesn't feel like a blessing. You feel like giving up. You feel like quitting. And let me help you out. If you feel that way now, let me help you out. If you're kind of new at this Christian thing of really serving God, everybody feels that way sometimes. Everybody. Well, Pastor, have you ever felt like quitting? Of course. I mean, look, you have Moses and Elijah that are like, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. Everybody's going to feel. I mean, Paul said, I've despaired even of life. He didn't want to do it anymore. Everybody is going to feel like quitting sometimes. That's the way it is. And look, I hope right now you're not going through a down, but you're going to go through downs in the Christian life. And when you go through a down, that is going to actually prove how close to God you actually are. When you're going through great things in life, you get a promotion at work, somebody buys you a really nice gift for Christmas, everybody's happy with you, you're not having any problems, of course you're in a good mood. But what about when it's the opposite? And everything's going bad in your life. You start coming to this church, and then you get fired from work. It's like, man, I started coming to this church, and I got fired? I mean, is God mad at me? It's like, you're going to go through problems in your life. But that's actually going to reveal how close you are to God. But I realize everyone's going to feel like quitting, and in the third book of Psalms, which is chapter 73, in the third section of Psalms, The first chapter for this man, notice what he talks about. It's a very famous psalm, Psalm 73, verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now notice, past tense, I was. When he's writing this, he doesn't envy the foolish, but he was envious. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. And what he's basically saying in the psalm is, I'm going through more problems with the wicked, godless people in this world. It seems like they're being blessed and they're wicked. What's the point of serving God then? We've all felt that way sometimes. Now go down to verse number 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. He went into the house of God, he heard the preaching, he fellowshiped with God's people, and then he talks about, man, how foolish I was for having this mindset and this attitude. Pastor, why do you preach the way you do? Because I realize some people come into church and they feel broken. Their lives are not going the way they expect. They feel down. They're serving God, and yet they're having problems, and they're having trouble getting through it. And then you come to the house of God, and you hear the preaching, and you realize, how foolish was I for that thought? Right? Go to Matthew chapter 5. We'll close up. Matthew 5. Matthew 5. So what's the purpose of the Beatitudes? Well, the next four verses really tie into the first 12 verses. Because the first 12 verses, he goes through all these blessings that don't really seem like blessings. But yet they are. Then he says this in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. The Bible speaks about us being the salt of the earth. There's a couple things about salt. One thing about salt is salt preserves food. We preserve this earth. This earth will be destroyed when God's people are at a point where they're just filled full of wickedness. And God's like, I'm done. I mean, in the days of Noah, even the believers are living wicked lives. I mean, who was the person who was meant to preserve Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Lot was over there. How was Lot living? Not very well. What took place? Well, I mean, he did not preserve Sodom and Gomorrah. We are the salt of the earth, but this other idea is also taught here, where basically salt adds flavor to food. You know, just recently, my wife was running errands, and so my son, Zeph, was hungry, and he loves pasta. So I cooked pasta, and I put some butter on it. We didn't have any cheese, and I didn't know where the salt was. And I was hoping he would not notice. Like, oh, here you go, Zeph. And then, of course, he eats it. He's like, there's no taste. And then I was like, all right, I got to find the salt. Eventually, I found the salt, and I did what every dad does. I put on too much salt, right? But here's the thing. If there's no salt on something, this doesn't taste any good. But here's the thing. Let's say salt does not add any flavor to something. Well, what's the point of adding salt to the pasta and butter? It's not going to do anything if there's no flavor. And unfortunately with Christians, most Christians, they're not doing what they're meant to do. We are meant to be the light bearers of Christianity, but unfortunately, Christians are just very lackadaisical. They're not zealous in serving God in 2023 in general. As I said, at our church, I believe that's an exception, but you in your personal life, forget about what our church is doing. What about you? In your life, have you lost your savor? Verse number 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. I mean, imagine it's a night church service, and the power goes out, so we bring out candles, and then all of a sudden we bring out the candle, and then we put a basket over it so that the light doesn't show. Why would we do that? The purpose of the candle is to provide light. And the Bible's saying that if the candle's not providing light, then there's no point of turning the candle on. Then it says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. You cannot prove your... I mean, obviously, we don't get saved by good works, and we do not prove our salvation by good works. But what you can prove is how much you love God by your good works. You have relatives that are unsaved, and when you're going through great things in life, of course you're in a good mood. But the way you impact your unsaved family or even your Baptist family that doesn't get our church or doesn't like our church, it's not going to be when you go through great things in life. It's when you go through problems in life and you handle it very maturely and in a godly way, and they look at you and say, man, you handled that a whole lot better than I would. And they see a difference in you. They're not going to see a difference in you if things are going well and you're in a good mood. But what about when your life is a mess? You've got all kinds of problems. You get fired from work and you're not complaining about it. You're not in a bad mood about it. And they see you after a couple weeks. It's like, why aren't you depressed? That's when you can actually let your light so shine before men. That's when they can actually see the difference. Look, nobody wants to have tragedies in their life, and I would not wish that upon anybody. But if you go through a tragedy and you handle it in a godly way, people will notice. They'll be like, man, you know, you're in a good mood, even though you've got all these problems. But here's the thing. If we would put our focus on the things of God rather than the things in our personal life, we wouldn't allow our emotions to run our life so much as we actually do. I don't want to go through storms and problems in my life, but I realize they're coming. And I also realize it's easy to preach this when you're not going through storms. I'm not going through any storms in my life right now. But they're coming. And when you go through storms and problems, that's when you can actually let your light so shine before men that they see the difference. Because look, I hope you still have a goal to get your family that's maybe, you know, other types of Baptists. Maybe they're mixed up on repentance. Maybe they're not, but maybe they don't understand this church. I hope you still have a goal to get your Catholic family to visit church. And here's what I'm saying. You can actually impact them when you go through difficult times. And instead of looking at it as a curse, you could look at it as a blessing. And that could actually impact people. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying I always handle things perfectly. I'm just saying that's when you can actually show how close you are to God. And here's the thing. You don't really prove how close to God you are when things are going well and you have a good attitude. It's when you go through difficult times and you handle things well. That's actually going to show what's on the inside of you. And even with myself, I mean, everybody feels like they're close to God, but you never really know. Let us get back to reading the Bible, getting rid of the worldliness, setting aside distractions. Because look, if you put your focus on God first in your life, and instead of eating your physical food, make sure you consume your spiritual food first, there's going to be a major difference in your life, and people will see the difference in your life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and just getting to see this great section in the Sermon on the Mount. And I ask you to help all of us, including myself, to help apply the Beatitudes to our lives and help us to realize that when we go through tough times, that you know, if we can handle things in a good way, it's going to have an impact on other people. God, I ask you to help all of us continue to grow at our church, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.